From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is such a privilege to be in studio to answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and indeed questions that come in from around the world. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. Go to Nate in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi.
Hi, Hank. My question is about Revelation chapter 20. I believe that I heard that your view was that you are not to take Satan being bound for 1,000 years literally. Am I correct?
Well, yeah, I think that if you are familiar with Revelation chapter 20, the chapter itself, not only the chapter but the book, is replete with figurative language. And then on top of it, if you look at the fact that 1,000 used as a whole number is typically in the whole of Scripture used in a figurative way, it seems odd that you would be reading this in a wooden literalistic fashion in John's revelation or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him.
I guess my question is addressing that he'll be let loose once more after we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Because it says in chapter 20, verse 7, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations.
John wants his readers to understand that the Great Tribulation is viewed in scope of a larger vindication. And so in Revelation, John recapitulates the story of Christ's victory over Satan, the reality that he's bound for 1,000 years. And he wants them to never forget that, like John the Baptist, they might be persecuted and killed. But ultimately what that means is that through the power of resurrection, they will rule and reign with Christ forever. So in the grand scope of things, what's going on is you have people who are going to suffer, but Satan is going to be loosed for a short period of time, but in the end, they're going to be eternally vindicated. And that's not the way it is going to be for the principles of Satan's kingdom who have taken the mark of the beast. Their physical death, of course, marks the beginning of their eternal judgment. And they're spiritually dead. They're not going to be physically revived until Jesus appears a second time at the second resurrection of the dead. So Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark will rule forever. So Satan's defeat is complete, as is their victory and their vindication. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Hi, James.
Good afternoon, Hank. I'm a long-time listener, and over the years, I really have learned a whole lot. Thank you.
You got it.
My question tonight is coming from Luke 16, the 1st and 13th, the unjust steward. And I was trying to get an understanding of the parable, and I thought about Matthew 6, where God is talking about you can't serve mammon and God. And I'm wondering, are those two related? Can you kind of explain the parable for me?
Well, the takeaway of the parable is just as the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, so the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So what's being pointed to is the shrewdness of the sons of darkness, and that's contrasted with the shrewdness that should be demonstrated by the sons of light, but in a sanctified biblical worldview sense. So the point of this parable is that the unrighteous are better at using money to make friends in the world than believers are at using money to make friends for the kingdom of God, which is accomplished by spending your resources on the needy, using your time, talent, and treasure for the extension of his kingdom. And at death, of course, the needy are going to welcome their benefactors into the everlasting kingdom. So what is done from the standpoint of those who do it for the kingdom of light, has eternal significance. And yet, we often see the people in the world being shrewder in terms of what they're doing with their money than the sons of light.
Okay, well, thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Denise next in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Denise.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I started going to a oneness church. I really didn't, I guess, understand what that meant, but I've been going there for about 2.5 years. But I'm really confused as to their beliefs. They don't believe in the Trinity, and I just would like, I guess, another opinion about it. I'm just confused, and I'm praying that God will reveal just the truth to me.
Sure. What Oneness Pentecostals have done is remake God in an image that they can comprehend, whereas Trinitarians say that God is incomprehensible. He is beyond our ken. We cannot know him fully in this life, nor will we fully know him in the life to come. We will continue to grow in our knowledge of God because God is infinite. So what we have done as biblical believers is bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us in the scriptures. And the Oneness Pentecostals, by and large, don't like that at all. And so they say that if you teach the Trinitarian doctrine, which is derived from scripture, then you have, in fact, bought into pagan polytheistic philosophy. So they're very, very strident when they emerged, particularly against Trinitarianism. When they emerged within Pentecostalism, and the Assemblies of God denounced them as a heretical group because they were saying that what the Assembly of God believed with respect to the Trinity was heresy. So the Assemblies of God, in turn, said, no, what you're teaching is heresy. And the Assemblies of God was right, because what we're teaching is simply what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? There's only one God. So as Christians, we're fiercely monotheistic. Then we say that the Father is God because the Bible says that. The Son is God. The Bible's very, very clear about that. The Holy Spirit is God. Bible equally clear. And then the Christian scriptures teach us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Now, the Pentecostals cannot comprehend that, and neither can the Trinitarians. So in both cases, the Oneness Pentecostals have to say, I don't get it. But the Christians say the exact same thing. They say, I don't get it either. But in the one case, you have the Oneness Pentecostals refashioning God in something that is understandable, and the Trinitarians saying, look, God is beyond my ken, and I'm completely satisfied with that. I'm going to bow before his self-revelation. I'm not going to refashion him. Now, the Trinity is obviously not illogical. It's simply incomprehensible. And so we merely apprehend what Scripture says as opposed to comprehending what Scripture says.
Can I cut my hair and wear pants as a woman and go to heaven?
Absolutely. And this is another problem with Oneness Pentecostalism. It holds to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the kinds of things that you're talking about, rebaptism by their formula with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And you can imagine all of this collectively has placed enormous socio-psychological pressure on adherents like yourself, because if you don't abide by their legalism, then you're afraid that you won't make it into heaven. And it's simply false. The Bible is not about legalistic prescriptions. What the Bible's ultimately about is following Jesus Christ in the principles and precepts of the kingdom, because you know that the King knows what's best for you.
Oh, thank you. That was a very great explanation, and I do bless your ministry. Thank you, Hank.
You got it, Denise. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines now, talk to Thomas. He's listening in Knoxville, Tennessee. Hi.
Yes, sir. A couple years ago, I caught the tail end of the conversation, so I didn't get to hear the first part of it. But essentially, you were saying that, and I'm just calling to see if you can clarify it, you were saying that the Nephilim were a myth?
Well, no, I'm not saying that the Nephilim are a myth. What I'm saying is, what is mythology rather than theology is to suppose that angels can have sex with women and through that produce the Nephilim. That's not what happened, nor is that the context of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is a judgment on human beings who have fallen, and the judgment comes through the flood.
Okay. I appreciate you clarifying that for me, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And I've written about this because a lot of people over the years have asked me, did demons have sexual relations with women in Genesis chapter 6? The answer is absolutely not. That's not what the chapter is about. And if demons or fallen angels could have sex with women, then they could have sex with women now. This is a imposition of mythology onto Scripture as opposed to extracting out of Scripture pure, unadulterated theology. So one is a myth, the other is what you derive by studying the Word of God, not reading something into the Word of God that has no place in the whole sequence of that which corresponds to reality. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
www.jesusfor.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jean, listening in Canada, Calgary, beautiful city. Hi, Jean.
Hi, and thank you for your program and the journal, and I just have learned so much from both. And my question is Exodus 34 and verse 7, where visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I don't understand that.
Yeah, that has to do, Jean, with the consequences of sin, because the Bible is very, very clear about the fact that each person is culpable for their own sins. But you can well imagine that if one generation of the Israelites sins, it has an impact on the next generation. What we're doing right now as parents is having a great impact on our children. If we nurture them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, they're going to be change agents in the culture. If we fail to do that, they're going to be cultural conformists. But what the Bible makes clear, and you can go to Ezekiel chapter 18, and this is not just a verse. You can look at the entire passage. It is devoted in its entirety to the notion that the soul who sins is the soul who will die. In fact, there's a proverb that God repudiates in this passage. The proverb says that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, I want you to no longer quote that proverb in Israel, because every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. And the soul who sins is the one who will die. Later on in that same chapter, Ezekiel says he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin. And then again, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So again, an entire chapter devoted to the premise that each person is responsible for their own sin. And that's the theme of the scripture. We can either respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or reject that. But consequences for sins are visited throughout the generations, and certainly the Bible makes that clear, and we see that in a practical sense in our own lives.
Yes. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Elijah, listening in Missouri. Hi, Elijah.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call again. I appreciate your program.
My pleasure.
I have a question. It's a simple question that I hope it's not too convoluted. So I'm thinking about the fact that is Jesus God's plan B for a plan A that has gone wrong? And this question also pre-assume that I'm taking into consideration the fact that God is omniscient. And he knew, the Bible says that before the world began, he had predestined us and chosen us. And so, but I'm not sure if someone should ask me that, was it that he decided to let it play out, even though when he actually created the world and he knew all that would take place, but he went ahead and let sin play out? Or could he have just taken care of it initially?
Well, he could have, but then there would be no such thing as love. For love to be meaningful, it has to be volitional. So God created people in such a way that they could respond to him or reject his love and grace and goodness. And out of that comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. So God has created us as volitional beings. We can choose to love him or do otherwise. Now, what's interesting about all of this is the omniscience. The fact that God knows what is going to happen does not presuppose that what happens is fatalistically determined. If that were the case, we wouldn't wash our hands. We'd say, if God wants my hands clean, he'll get them clean whether I wash them or not. And as I've mentioned many times on this broadcast, you can look back in your own life and know things with absolute certainty that you were not the causal agent of. So the knowledge of something does not presuppose that you are the causal agent of that thing. God knows the end from the beginning. We don't know the end, but we do know what happened in our past. So the fact that he knows all things, again, does not mean that all things are fatalistically determined. Fatalistic determinism has no place, in my view, in a Christian worldview. It works well in philosophies like philosophical atheism or naturalism. You know, if you're nothing more than brain chemistry and genetics, then you have no free will. It's all determined by molecules of motion.
Okay. I mean, that's well put. That was a great answer. I was grappling with that a little bit because I've heard somebody had asked that on a blog on Facebook and then some other places. But I've thought about it, but I was not sure how that relates to free will, because in any way that I would argue, that means taking away our free will. If God had a plan B and then and still decided to go ahead with a plan A and say, okay, I want a sinless society, that will be taking away our free will.
And taking love out of the equation. Look, we know before we have kids that those kids are going to suffer, and yet we choose to have kids. And God knew that Adam would sin. He knew that you would sin. He knows what your next sin is going to be. But you're still culpable for your sin because you are making a volitional choice for that sin. But the beautiful thing is that in the midst of all of that, God provides for us a way out, a way of redemption, which leads to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin because we'll have been actualized in our choices.
Yes, I think that's well put. I grasped that from John, what it says that I chose you, you did not choose me. So I think that the doctrine of adoption really explained that a lot. The fact that you know who you are adopting, and you know all the consequences, you would have actually have an informed decision about what that person is capable of. And not as so God knew us, and he did adopt us anyway. He knew what we would do. That's great. Thanks for your insight on that.
Okay. Thank you, Elijah. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Nick in Layton, Utah. Hi, Nick.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry. We love it all the way out here in Utah.
Thank you.
My question is in regards to a conversation that I had last evening with a Mormon missionary. As you know, the Mormons don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and they have extra biblical canons that they use. So he was trying to prove that the Bible contradicts itself. One way that he did that was bringing up Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22, I think it's 18 and 19. And they both essentially say the same thing, which is do not add or take away from this word. And so what he was saying was, well, if Moses is saying do not add or take away from this word, which he was saying was this book of Deuteronomy, and John says the same thing in Revelation, how is that not a contradiction? And so I was wondering how you would have answered that question.
Yeah, not a contradiction at all. They're saying the same thing. In fact, not just Moses saying it about the Pentateuch and John saying about his writings. But you find this as a principle throughout the Bible. You can even find it in Proverbs. So the idea here is that you're not to add or subtract from the words of God, because ultimately you don't want a muddy mixture between that which is infallible and that which is patently fallible. So no contradiction whatsoever. The reality is that the Bible demonstrates itself to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. But you look at the Book of Mormon, and it is utterly discounted on the basis of both anthropology and archaeology. So it proves itself to be an unreliable revelation, whereas the Bible proves itself to be a reliable revelation. All God is saying is that do not subtract from my words, don't add to them. Don't change what I've said. This is my revelation to you. And we have to take that seriously. And of course, revelation really adds the seriousness to this particular passage, tells us what the consequences are if you add or subtract from the Word of God. But yeah, it's absolutely true that Revelation is dealing with the book of Revelation specifically, and Moses is dealing with the Pentateuch specifically, but the principle is a principle that permeates the whole of Scripture.
Amen. Hank, do you remember off the top of your head what proverb it is that you mentioned earlier?
I think it's Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, but I'm guessing. I'm trying to pull this out of my head.
Understood. Well, thank you so much. I'll go and try and search for that. I have another meeting with the individual, and so, and I obviously know that my responsibility is simply to preach the good news, and God will do the rest. And so I just aim to do that as effectively as I can, especially coming out of Mormonism and now being a born-again Christian. I just have this burden to preach the good news to those whom I know are deceived.
I appreciate everybody that stands with this ministry in the battle for life and truth. You're making a difference, not just for time, but for eternity. So on for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.